Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We're making our way through the Way of Hosea, the first of the Book of the Twelve, also known as the Minor Prophets, but I very much prefer the language Book of the Twelve because these 12 smaller prophets circulated all on one scroll and were always taken to be together, as in interpret one in light of the other and so on. And so I don't know, how can we bring that back? Let's bring back the language of the Book of the Twelve. Well, maybe that's another story. But for more on that, you can go back to the podcast on Hosea 1 and all of that. But this today, we're gonna jump forward just a little bit. You'll remember last time we were on chapter 6, we had that famous verse that's picked up in the New Testament, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus quotes that a couple times. We talked about that. And chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, and this is another reason why these minor prophets, as they're called, don't get that much attention, and that is because they're full of judgment, and a lot of this judgment is not only, I suppose you might think, redundant or a bit overblown. You know, it's kind of, okay, lots of judgment, it's terrible, okay, and chapter after chapter, so there's that, but also it makes a lot of references to places and maybe events that are just unknown to us, so it's not all that popular, but at the same time, very crucial to how the prophets preached. Remember, law and gospel, judgment, and then restoration. That is huge, and not only this book, but also all throughout the prophets. Also, this sort of court language, this sort of judicial or forensic language, as in, I have a case against you, you're the defendant, and then how are we going to sort this out? But anyway, these chapters we're skipping over, 7, 8, 9, and 10, are going to carry on that harsh judgment that we talked about earlier on. So I'm gonna leapfrog over to chapter 11 now. Things kind of change dramatically here in chapter 11 because we'll see the Lord as a divine father reflecting on how to handle a disobedient child, specifically his son Israel. So the metaphor switches a little bit. It's a fascinating chapter. It's totally the Lord's heartstrings on full display. And it's similar. So here's again the book of Hosea. Hosea is all about the Lord as the head of the household. Earlier on in the book, it was the Lord, his marriage to his people. So we had Hosea and Gomer, the marriage there. So the marriage metaphor, the one flesh union God has with his people. Here we're going to see the kind of relationship from the perspective of father and son. And so this is a very rich chapter, and there's some New Testament quotations going on too. So we'll take a look at that. If you're wondering a little bit about what's in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, I mean, as I said, it's judgment, but again, this kind of I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Just thumbing through here, some of these chapters we're skipping over. They do not cry to me from the heart, verse 14 of chapter 7. They return, but not upward, as in not to the Most High. They're turning all right, but not to me. Or if you look at chapter 8 there, verse 2, they're crying out. But they're not crying out from the heart. A good verse to kind of summarize the sort of judgment that's going on here, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. If I were to write for him, as in Israel, my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. So there's this sort of, yeah, they're going through the motions. They're crying out. They're making sacrifices. They're pouring out drink offerings, but the heart is completely corrupt, or to use the language of chapter 10, verse 2, their heart is false, so now they must bear the guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars and so on and so forth. In fact, it gets so bad at one point in chapter 9, I will love them no more. whoa, I will drive them out of my house, chapter 9, verse 15. So there's where we're at. And then, okay, so harsh judgment, your heart's in the wrong place. I'm on the verge of, I'm going to love you no more. And yet, well, do you really mean that? And if so, in what sense? Because you are full of compassion and mercy and abounding in steadfast love. So how's that going to work out? Well, enter chapter 11, and here we go. Here is the text for Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went astray. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Okay, so there we have the text of Hosea chapter 11. You'll notice there, if you're following along in the English Bible, English Standard Version is what I have in front of me. I didn't read verse 12. That's actually the first verse of chapter 12 in Hebrew, and so I'm kind of it does transition there. So I'm gonna cut it off here at 11 verses instead of that 12th one. So there you have it. This is like a boy, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord's heartstrings are on display. It's as if he's this parent. He gets so upset, and before he, you know, he says these things like, I'm going to love you no more, and I've had it, and this is enough, and man, I'm just going to, he stops, and he just, it's like he has this moment of self-reflection, and he says these things like verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved it. It's like he pulls up the photo album all of a sudden, and he thinks through how it all began. And before he goes, lets loose on his anger, he reflects on, man, out of Egypt I called my son, and there he was in the early stages, and there's how we worked through that difficulty in the past, and there's how much he meant to me there and why I did that for him on that occasion. You know, this sort of thing. Pulls out the picture book. Well, so also here, this is very unique, by the way, this father reflecting on his kind of prodigal son. I'm going to use that language from the New Testament. I think it fits quite well here. It's similar to the beginning of the book, but there again, it was the husband-wife metaphor, Gomer and Hosea. Hosea was the one who was unfaithful. Now it's this unfaithful son. This is really like the end of the second major part of the book, by the way. These chapters, so the beginning is the marriage, and then chapters 4 to 10 are basically all judgment, and that any forgiveness is purely by grace and mercy. And then here we have this chapter 11, which ends the second part of the book on this father who is completely torn up over his son. If you ever are tempted to think that our own waywardness, the perverse and foolish oft we strayedness, as the hymn puts it, is no big deal to God. He is not, this is the thing, he is completely and utterly torn up over his people. It keeps him up at night. He is not some sort of distant deity that's like a machine who's totally apathetic. He goes nuts over us, and this is the sort of language here for God's people, Israel. It's very unique. The only other place that this language of my son is used is back in Exodus. Israel is my son. Let my son go, my firstborn son, otherwise I'll kill your son to Pharaoh, and so on. So this language is also so huge, it's picked up in the New Testament at the birth of Jesus. What happens at the birth of Jesus? Well, if you read Luke, it's one big party, angels and birthday cake and balloons. That's great. But if you read Matthew has death and bloodshed and babies are dying and they're running dreams and evil and Herod. They're going down to Egypt. Why'd they go to Egypt? Well, to get rid of all, to flee from the wicked Herod and so on. But one reason why is, Matthew writes, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. There's a greater Israel, the embodiment of God's Israel, Israel in the flesh, his only son, our Lord, who was also called out of Egypt to release people from a much greater slavery, a much greater exodus, one from sin, death, and the power of the devil. It's a brilliant thing there because Hosea himself is also, Hosea himself uses previous books of the Bible, texts of Scripture, in order to speak his prophecies. And then by extension, Matthew also takes that a step further and bases a text of Hosea, which itself is based on earlier text, to tell us about the person and work of Christ. So out of Egypt I called my son, but the more that they were called, the more they went away, as in I kept sending them my prophets. This is an ongoing thing. I kept calling them, and the more they went away. Oh, by the way, this whole language of sonship and being called sons, of course, is also in with Paul. He has put the spirit of his son into our hearts so that we cry out, Abba, Father. It's also the brilliance of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? I mean, that's the beauty. He says, when you pray, say this, Our Father. Whoa, 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 that's what you are. You're his son, so what should we pray? No, no. I want you into the same relationship that I have with him. Say these words, Our Father. I'm making you, we're brothers. So call him Father. He's your father too. Okay, so it's just a, it's a great, it's a beautiful thing. And here we have this, I taught him how to walk. I took them up by the arms, verse 3. But they didn't know that it was I who healed them. This is rich. I mean, the relationship the relationship started when the Lord drew his people out of it. That's when he purchased them. He put the down payment on Israel when he saved them from Egypt. When was he king? Well, when he purchased and won us from slavery. And so here we have this, you know, I taught them how to walk. I took them by the arms. I healed them. You might just think, well, that's a nice way to put it, the infancy there and things. But this language is also rich in salvation. I took them up by their arms. How did the Lord save them? He saved his people by an outstretched arm. They didn't know that it was I who healed them. As soon as they got out of Egypt, they had that, you know, the 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and Moses had to throw a piece of water or a piece of wood into the water, and the water became good to drink. And the Lord says, I am your healer. All this is like rich Exodus stuff. And so it's emphasizing the fact that I was the one who saved this firstborn son, created this relationship and started it and sustained it and did it by rescuing and saving and redeeming. I led them with cords of kindness. This is kind of a weird phrase here in verse 4. There's in Hebrew, it's a reference to humanity or man. Literally, it just says man. So cords of human cords or cords of humaneness. I think what's going on here is another reference to the prophets. I mean, he led them by human cords or cords of humaneness. I think it's a reference to the fact that he sent flesh and blood to them. Part of the relationship is the speaking through flesh and blood to his people by the prophets. Oh my goodness, that's exactly, nothing has changed. The Lord is speaking through his servants, pastors, priests. He is speaking through them about the nature of the relationship we have with them, how to strengthen who we are to him, how to forgive sins. He speaks the word to declare us forgiven through his servants. Human cords of kindness, you might say, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. This is the kind of God we have, not the distant deity, hey, push one and you'll get this response, push two, you'll get that response. But one who comes down to us, bends down, and feeds us. This is a very personal kind of parental head of the household. It's an intimate kind of relationship. This is the sort of thing that you just don't, when we just think about God in the abstract, it just doesn't work. Then you start imagining, well, what must the creator, the almighty, you know, powerful, invisible God be like, and things like this. Well, look at what he has done and said about himself and revealed to us about the nature and character of our relationship. Just watch a parent with a newborn child and how much the bending down and feeding and care and concern. Where is he or she, and how many, you know, when was the last nap, and when was the last burp, and when was the last dirty diaper, all these things, just this intense concern over us. And that extends, of course, to anybody who has maybe a loved one or friend, family member who has fallen from the faith. Well, it's been so long, it's been so many years, God has certainly just let that be. No, it drives him nuts. It drives him absolutely nuts. He hasn't forgot about that loved one, and he is still bending down and speaking in so many ways, like a dear father with his dear child, in order to get him back. Oh my, it's time for a break already, but great stuff here in Hosea chapter 11. We'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the Contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Folks, we're back with our study of Hosea chapter 11. That's what I love about these. Yeah, we call them the minor prophets, the book of the 12. I mean, these are hidden gems, I think. And it's the case, I think, so they're small prophets and they don't get the, you know, all the playing time on Christmas and Easter and things like that. But it's just, and yeah, there's a lot of judgment, and it's a lot of weird judgment too on top of that. So, okay, what are we going to do with that? Does it even mean anything anymore? But the thing is, look at the kind of, we just see the Lord's heartstrings on display here, like a head of the household who cares very much, more than we'll ever know, about his wife, his children, and is in this sort of inner turmoil that is revealed to us through the words, through the prophet of Hosea, in a special, just a very intimate way here. And so we'll pick it up here with verses 5 and 6 and 7 are kind of speaking about the inevitable earthly consequences that are coming to them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall, so there's kind of a play on the language of returning. They're not returning to me, so they're going to return. Some manuscripts have, they're going to surely return to the land of Egypt, as in they're going to undo my saving, my rescuing, my nurturing of this firstborn son. The sword will rage against them, consume the bars of their gates, devour them. Because so the northern kingdom is going to fall to Assyria. That's going to happen. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So there's this another, I think another reference to the prophets here. They're bent on turning, where are they turning? Well, turning away from me. How do they keep turning away? Well, by not listening to the prophets. So there is this sort of, this will happen. There is judgment, earthly, temporal, to come, and that is Assyria will take them captive, the north. And so that's, I mean, certainly referenced here and a part of the history of God's people. But at the same time, there's a bigger picture here, and that is the Lord as this kind of distraught parent over the prodigal son. Listen to this language in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Listen to the language that's used there. First of all, just a little historical note, this Admah and Zeboim are cities or towns that were very close to Sodom and Gomorrah, that were destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. We're told that back in Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah, we kind of know that story, right? That's the wicked cities, and you got Lot's wife, she turned back, pillar of salt and all that. Well, these cities are also, were caught up in that destruction, and so it's kind of like a way to refer to Sodom and Gomorrah, only just as, it's kind of encompassing all of that destruction. So anyway, how can I make my own child like Sodom and Gomorrah? I can't do that. My heart recoils within me. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How do you notice the language there of handing over? How can I hand over my son? How can I hand over my son? Well, he won't, and well, he will. He'll spare his son Israel by handing over his son, our Lord, a greater Israel, Israel in one. His guts are churning within him. My heart recoils within me. It's a fascinating word in the New Testament when Jesus sees people that are like harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. His compassion, his guts, splongidzomai, you got to know that one, of all the Greek words out there. His guts are kind of bouncing around inside of him. That's the same thing we see here. He's profoundly affected by what goes on. That is one thing that's huge to pick up here in this chapter, and that is the Lord is profoundly moved with divine compassion and this churning of the guts on behalf or for the sake of his people. So that's one thing. But here's the other thing. The fact that he even is open to this kind of self-revelation. I mean, you could just be this way, and that would be the fact of it, and he could, you know, whatever. But he's actually revealing. He's not only that way, but he's also revealing to us that I am this way. It's like we're getting a glimpse into something very private about him. You don't have to show that on Facebook. And yet here he says, this is what it's like. My compassion growing warm and tender. I'm in this sort of internal conflict. This is a profound struggle because I'm not going to execute my burning anger and again destroy Ephraim. Perhaps a reference there to like, well, they've been destroyed, the northern kingdom fall, but I'm not going to do it again. Even though, what do they deserve? Well, the language here, it's almost like this language of the rebellious son from Deuteronomy that ends up getting killed because he's collecting, is it collecting sticks on the Sabbath? You know, the disobedient and blasphemous son, the son that, the kind of rebellious son that deserves to die in Deuteronomy 21. It's strikingly, I wouldn't be surprised if that's the kind of intention here, where it's this, to hear the overtones of Israel as such a rebellious son that Yahweh as father knows that that son deserves to die. And so he's struggling with his own law. He's struggling with his own rule book. He says, man, this is what I should do. Ah! And yet he says, I am God and not a man. I'm not going to do what you think from a human standpoint. But at the same time, that doesn't mean I'm just apathetic and don't care about this situation. No, I care very much. But I'm not going to just, what might we do as humans in similar situations? I'm not going to be overcome by a sort of blind rage and start just sort of this meaningless hatred and kind of a therapeutic, sadistic kind of, you know, no. That there's this profound struggle that is really reflects the nature and character of who God is. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, but who will by no means clear the guilty at the same time. So there's this sort of, whether he punishes the wicked or he decides to change his mind over, you know, the fact that he was going to punish, as in Nineveh, and they repent and okay, I'm going to change my mind there. Either way, it's totally upholding who he is in his own self, his own integrity, his own divine nature and character, his own freedom. So I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. He has the freedom to, I'm not going to do it. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to do anything. A price still has to be paid. And so he hands over a difference. He hands over his only begotten son to save his son Israel. I am God and not a man. I'm going to deal with this in a way that still expiates wrath and yet not in the way that you might think. And again, so then on the way, I'm not going to clear the guilty, but at the same time, I'm going to show even more profound mercy and compassion. It's just, there's just nothing else like this out there. It's crazy good. And then we have this note of restoration here at the end. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Again, this, I think I made this point before, but Hosea multiple times, 3-4 times, talk about how the Lord is like a roaring lion. And again, when normally we think of who's the roaring lion seeking someone to devour, we're told to resist him standing firm in the faith. That's the devil in 1 Peter 5. But hear this, the Lord's like a lion. He roars. He's going to gather his children in, and like birds and doves, I'm going to return them to their homes, declares the Lord. The end note here, after the Lord struggles with his guts churning, he doesn't know what he's going to do about this, and then we know how that's going to be resolved at the end, as we said, we have this note of restoration that comes from how he's going to ultimately handle this. They're going to return home. And again, this very familial kind of language. He's going to, by sending another Israel, another embodiment of his firstborn son, a perfect son, his only begotten son, he will restore us to his wayward Israel, will be restored back to their rightful home and house and home. Here's the head of the household punishing an innocent son in order to bring back the guilty son, so that the household is completely restored again. And he's head of it, and he has this, his wife, his bride, his children, his firstborn son, a place that has been prepared for us before the creation of the world, a place that has been purchased and won for us, not with gold or silver. He's not that kind of Father, but by the precious blood of his only begotten Son from all eternity. And that's the beauty here of Hosea, is that at the end of the day, we are but strangers here. Heaven is our home. And this is giving us just a unique window into what that is all about and why that is the case for us, the certainty that we have. And it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great stuff. We're going to have to cap it there. But hey, Hosea, Book of the 12, minor prophet, but so much more than a minor message. This is at the heart and center of who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tune in next time as we'll keep going. Thanks very much. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. If you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.